Morning.
Gotta get him, give him time to turn my mic. Okay, I think we're on. I heard on the news actually just this morning about a well-known church that has closed its doors. And I won't mention the church. It's not a church we would appreciate anyway. But a statement was made during that report talking about the fact that the reason they closed, one aspect of it was the fact that the internet was replacing the local church in a sense. And may it never be. And I am so glad. I can't imagine not coming together with God's people and the fellowship that we have and the time we have to study His Word and to pray. Nothing will ever replace that. Not the true church, it won't. It may that church, but not our church. As you know, we are in the book of Mark. And if you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 6. Now, it seems to me that I have a lot of reading, a lot of scripture I'll be reading today. So you'll just have to bear with me. Because this passage is long, and then we have to read some others to make the right sense of this passage. Now, so far we've seen in the book of Mark, we've seen many things. We've seen Jesus' baptism. We've seen His temptation. We've seen the calling of the 12. We've seen healing. We've seen the lepers cleansed. We've seen paralytic healed. We've seen the withered hand restored. We've read of the parables. We've seen the calming of the storm. We've seen the man with the demons cast out. We've seen the issue of blood healed, and we've seen the raising of the dead. And as we last week we saw the death of John the Baptist, and today we begin in verse 30 through 44, dealing with the feeding of the 5,000, the event in history which we know as the feeding of the 5,000. So let's read it together if you're there. The apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away into the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot for all the towns, from all the towns, and got there ahead of them. When He went ashore, He saw a great crowd and had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, His disciples came to Him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But He answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to Him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then He commanded them all to sit down in groups on the grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And He divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, as has become our custom, I want to give you the parallel passages that deal with this same subject. We see this feeding of the 5,000 that it's also found in Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, Luke 9, verses 10 through 17, and John 6, 1 through 15. Now, you might notice something a little different about this list. Most of the parallel passages that we've been looking at have come from one or two of the other Gospels. But this is the only miracle, if I have my facts right, this is the only miracle that we have recorded that Jesus performed that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so this may indicate very well how important a passage it is. the fact that it is mentioned in all four. And in the book of John, which we have not seen parallels thus far, I don't believe, in the book of John, it gives us help, a lot of help in understanding and making application of this miracle. Now, each of these passages contains certain basic facts. They speak of the fact that there were 5,000 men, plus the women and children, apparently, who were there. There were 5 loaves and there were 2 fish. It says that they all ate until they were satisfied, and it also says that they collected 12 baskets of food. Now, these passages in each of the parallel passages are you know, very similar, and they contain these basic facts. Now, in this passage, in the book of Mark, we see the apostles returning to Jesus. It says they returned, the apostles returned to Jesus. And you know that they had, 2 weeks ago we talked about the fact that they had been sent out 2 by 2. They had been sent out in pairs to preach the gospel, to preach repentance, to preach the kingdom of God, to preach that it was at hand. And they were to cast out demons, they were to heal the sick, and they were to raise the dead. And so they came back. And the first thing that they did, what did they do? It says they went to Jesus. They went to Him. To tell him all that they had taught and all that they had done. And at this time, Jesus told them something that they needed to do. He says that they should go to a desolate place and rest. It says that they were so busy, people coming and going all the time, that they didn't even have time to eat. They didn't have time to stop and eat. So Jesus said to them, you need to go to a place and take rest. Now this thing, you know, didn't go quite as we might expect, because by the time that they arrived at their destination, a great crowd had already gathered. It says that they came from the towns and they gathered because they knew where they were going. And when Christ saw them, when Christ arrived, it says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what did he do? He began to teach them many things, it says. Now when it began to get late in the day, apparently Jesus had been teaching for some time. We don't know what time it was when this all began, but we know when it got late in the day, his disciples encouraged him to dismiss them, that they could go into the, you know, into the towns and buy something to eat. Now here is when the real lesson begins. He said that he tells them, well, you give them something to eat. And their reply was very earthly and very fleshly and very typical, something that I might say. He says, how in the world, basically I'm paraphrasing, how in the world can we feed these men? You know, 200 denarii, which would be approximately 8 months worth of pay. He says, you know, that's what it's going to take to buy enough food to feed them all. And so Christ's reply was simply, how many loaves do you have? There were 5 loaves and there were 2 fish. And he took it, and after he gave thanks, he broke it and he passed it out. And what is amazing, we see here, they were all satisfied. All these 5,000 men, plus whoever else was there, the women and children, I don't know the number, nobody knows, we can guess. But there were many people there. And they all ate till they were satisfied. And it says that they were 12 baskets full left over. Now, first of all, I want us to look, as we look at this passage, as we deal with it, I want us to look at some practical lessons. Then I want us to look at the deeper meaning of the passage. So some practical lessons that we see here. First of all, we were told in verse 30 that they returned to let the Lord know all that they had taught and all that they had done. They went to Him. They were accountable to the Lord for all that they had done. He is the one who had commissioned them. He is the one who sent them out. And therefore, they were accountable to Him. Now, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, again, remember, they went out 2 by 2. And we talked about the fact that one of the reasons maybe that they went out 2 by 2 was because, you know, to allow for some accountability, for some protection and different things like this. There was some accountability in this arrangement. And it's very important. But I think we need to remember, and they remembered, that ultimately they were accountable to the Lord for what they taught and what they did. Yes, there's accountability. We have accountability one to another. No matter what our part in this church is, there is an accountability that takes place. But ultimately, and most importantly, our accountability is to the Lord. And our desire should not be to please people here, but ultimately our desire should be to please the Lord in all that we do. Amen. Everything that we do, our desire should be to please Him and to bring glory to Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us now, us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Their desire should be to please God. In 2 Timothy 2, 4, a favorite verse of mine, it says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of this life, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." So our desire always in whatever we're doing in this life, whether it's on our job, whether it's with our families, whether it's raising our kids, whether it's a ministry in the church, whether it's sharing the gospel, no matter what it is that the Lord has us doing at a particular time, our desire, our heart's desire should be to please Him. We are accountable to Him. Ultimately, we are accountable to Him. And one thing to remember, that one day we will stand before Him and give an account for that which we've done. A second practical lesson I think that we can see here is that a time of refreshing is appropriate. In verse 31 and 32, we see Christ encouraging them to take a time to get away from the crowd, you know, to take a break. Now, it didn't quite turn out that way, but He encouraged them to get away. They had been out on this journey. They'd been out ministering two by two. I don't know how long time had passed, but they came, they reported to Him, and people were still just surrounding them, coming and going. And He says, "You need to get away. You need to get away." This idea may very well have the thought of getting away for personal and private instruction, not simply for rest. I think it's important for us to realize, and we can see it here in this practical lesson, that our personal time with Christ is important. Now, as we minister in His name, no matter what we're doing, whatever our gifts, whatever our ministries, you know, I think of wives and mothers, the tasks that they have to do, I think of that. And that is a God-given task. That is a God-ordained task. God has called you to do that. And I don't know how you do it. I honestly don't. I don't know how you keep up with the kids. I don't know how you, you know, provide for your families the way you do. But I also know that even in things such as this, whether you're a wife or a mother, or even as fathers and as preachers, there's a need for a time of refreshing, always. I know it's happened to me, and many of you, I know it's happened to you, and I was thinking especially of the mothers when I thought of this. We can become drained and in a sense used up as we minister, just continually minister over and over again, day by day, day in, day out. We need a continual refreshing from the Lord. And if all we do is give, if all we do is give, 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 and give. Eventually, we're going to come to a point where we're just going through the motions. How many of you have been there? I've been there. You get to the point where it seems that the power is gone. The Spirit's not gone, but it seems that the power is gone. It seems that it's departed. And we find ourselves without joy and gladness in the things that God has called us to do. It becomes a drudgery. It becomes just duty, and our desire should be to not let that happen. Now, I know many of you right now are putting in your garden. Some have already done it. and working hard at it. I know John and Cindy have been working on their garden. I know Tim and Dina have, Karen Brown. I heard they were talking about planting potatoes or whatever. But everybody's planting their gardens, and we're even planting flowers. Right now, we don't have a garden. We have flowers that are growing that made it through the winter, and they're just flourishing right now. But I want to ask you a question. What if they go without water and without nutrients for very long? What happens if, you know, we just neglect to water them and we don't put any fertilizer on them? They still survive most of the time, but right now our flowers are just blooming like everything. And I couldn't even tell you what kind they are now. My wife could. But they are blooming. But when it begins to dry out, if they are not watered, they're going to get droopy and they're going to stop blooming. The plant will still be there, I'm sure. And that's what happens to us. But if we water them, we take care of them, we fertilize them, then before long they'll look healthy again, they begin to bloom, and they begin to fulfill the purpose that they were put there for the beauty and for the color and for the smell, the fragrance. And the same thing is true of us. We need to be refreshed. We must take time to be refreshed. Now the disciples went out and they were here and they were told to go for a time of refreshing. Now I'm not sure what they were doing during all this time. The only thing that we are told that they did is they're the ones who passed out the food and they're the ones who picked up the scraps of food, the leftovers. But apparently they were sitting under the teaching as well when Jesus was teaching them many things. I would guess that that's what was going on. Another lesson we might need to learn is that when we do take a time of refreshing, our ministry doesn't stop. A mom can't stop being a mom. There needs to be some arrangements for her to get a break. But what do you think she's thinking about the whole time, probably? Thinking about the kids, thinking about what's going on at home. Or if we take a break from ministry and just get away for a while, the ministry doesn't stop. There are still opportunities to share the gospel. There's still opportunities to serve others. But perhaps just in a little different context. Our ministry never stops. Even as the disciples were here, it doesn't appear that their ministry stopped completely, because the people still followed them there. Another lesson, practical lesson that we can see here. Our compassion for people should first be aimed at their spiritual needs. Now, as we said last time, ministry, if it's really going to be called ministry, should have eternity in mind. Now, what did Christ do? He got over there and he saw the crowd and he said, you know, that he had compassion on them. He said, they are like a sheep without a shepherd. Now, what did he do? What was the first thing he did? Did he feed them? Physical food? No, what does it say he did? He sat down, the idea is that, you know, he just began to teach them. Maybe, you know, probably sat them down and began to teach them many things. His compassion was directed toward their spiritual needs. His compassion was directed toward their spiritual needs. And our first thoughts should always be concerned with the spiritual needs of those around us. Now, I don't know why I had kind of got focused on some of these examples as far as parenting, as far as the home, as far as motherhood. But now when we think of parenting, what do we see as the greatest need? Do we see it as spiritual? I hope so, but if we get real, that may not always be the case. Now, if you see a family and their kids are clean, they're well-dressed and tidy, they're well-mannered and they're disciplined, now all these things are good and they're fine, but our first thoughts generally are, man, what good parents they are. If they're neat and tidy and have good manners, well-behaved, man, what good parents they are. Or if these same children, they grow up and they're successful in business and in life in general. You know, they're successful and things go well for them. We say generally, what good parents they must have had. They must have been raised right. Without ever even a thought of the spiritual. Can we say that truly they are good parents if they never told them of Christ? Can we say that they were good parents if they never were dealt with on a spiritual level? And the question is, should we be most concerned about the outward and temporal, or the inward and the eternal? And the answer is clear, and we see it here in Christ's ministry. He set them down and began to teach them many things. And I kind of find it interesting, and we're going to talk about it a little bit in just a while. I find it interesting that it was Christ, or the disciples, who came up with the idea of food, physical food. I just think that's interesting. It wasn't Christ who initiated that. It was the disciples, okay? And we're going to talk about that again in a little bit. Another practical lesson that we can see here is that our God is able to meet the needs of His people. And as you look throughout the Gospels and you see the miracles being performed and you seeing people healed and needs met, you know, I just see over and over again, I see His compassion, I see His deity in His ability to meet the needs of His people. But He is able to meet our needs. If we look at the situation here, they were out in the middle of nowhere, and we see that it was time to eat. And we see that the disciples could not possibly meet the needs of the crowd. They could not possibly do it. And they said, and I don't know if this is a rhetorical question, I don't know if they had 200 denarii on them, 8 months' wages. I kind of doubt it. They might have. But it's like they're saying, you know, we could go spend 8 months' worth of wages, and it really wouldn't feed them well, because in John it says that 200 denarii would not even buy enough for them all to have a little. But we see here that Christ supplied them with enough to satisfy their need. He satisfied them. He met every need that they have. Of course, Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory." We serve one who is able. We serve one who is the true and the living God. Not only did He meet their needs, but there was plenty left over. Plenty left over. There were 12 baskets full. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." All of our needs will never go beyond His ability to supply them. Now, we don't need to limit this to the physical needs that we have. I believe with all of my heart that Christ, whatever ministry we're involved in, whether it's our family, whether it's in Guatemala, whether it's in Burma or anywhere in the world, I believe Christ is the answer to every human need. He is the answer to every human need. He is our shepherd and we are the people of His pasture. And He takes care of all of our needs. He's our shepherd, our keeper, our protector, our physician. He is our everything. There is not a need that you have right here today that He is not able to meet. Not one need. He will supply you with everything that you need to fulfill the purpose that He has for your life. Whatever He has for you to do, He will supply your need. He will give you everything you need to accomplish it. Now, those are just some practical lessons that we see, but I don't think that they're the most important ones, okay? I don't think they're the most important lessons that we see from this passage and its explanation. Now, as we talked about in the beginning, this is the only miracle spoken of in all four Gospels. And I am thankful for the fact that we have the record of it in the book of John. Because in John chapter 6, we are given the explanation and the deeper meaning of this passage. And if we didn't have John chapter 6 and what followed, this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, we could only speculate as to what this meant. We could only speculate as to what this meant. And we might make a good guess at it, and we might come up with the right idea, but John explains, I think, very clearly what it means, this feeding of the 5,000. As I read the passage, and as I pictured, when you read the scriptures, especially the narratives, I have these pictures in my mind. I see it in my mind. And every time, whether it's 5 years from now, and I go back and I read that same passage, I picture it in my mind the same way. And it's kind of like talking to somebody on the phone. You have them picture it in your mind, just what they're going to look like. And then you meet them, and it's completely different than what you expected. And so I'm not saying the way that I picture this is right, but I picture this in my mind. And I see Christ meeting deeper needs of the people there, not simply filling their bellies. There's a deeper need being met. There's a deeper lesson to be learned. He begins to teach them many things. And, you know, and it says, and when the day was spent, pretty much, at the end of the day, the 12 came to him and said to him, "It's getting late, so let's send them away." And that's kind of amazing to me. I can kind of picture, again, this is just my imagination. Jesus is sitting in here meeting the needs, the real needs of these people, and his disciples kind of butt in and say, "Man, it's time to go eat." And kind of tempting to put a stop to what he's doing. Now, of course, he is God, and he can deal with this in any way that he wants to. But in my mind, that's the way I picture this. That they butt in, and they have... their focus was on the temporal, while his was on the eternal. Now, at first, it appears that he gave in to their demand. That he, you know, he said, "Okay, we're going to stop. Let's eat. Why don't you give them something to eat?" And then we go through the story. It appears that he stopped teaching and simply made provision for them to eat. But I really don't believe that this was the case at all. I don't believe it was the case at all. I also don't see the miracle of the multiplied food as being the main lesson. The fact that he can provide is for his people is not the main lesson. Jesus continues to teach through the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He continues to teach them. And he's teaching us a lesson for today. And he's teaching us a far deeper truth. So I'm going to have you turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now, in the beginning of the chapter, you have the feeding of the 5,000 in the book of John. And then you have the passage on Jesus walking on the water, beginning in verse 16. But in verse 22, we begin to see the explanation, I believe, of this lesson being taught in the feeding of the 5,000. Now, this is where quite a bit of reading comes in. I'm going to read. I wanted to read just part of it, but I couldn't just read part of it. I want to read verses 22 through 59. And so in your Bibles, follow along and pay close attention to some things that we see here. It says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained..." This is John chapter 6, verse 22 to 59. "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered that boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread of heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "Now listen, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whosoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe, and that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whosoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say now, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. Do not come to me unless no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whosoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whosoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whosoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, these people followed him to where he went, and he rebukes them, because he knows their heart. They said, you know, he didn't even answer the question. He said, they asked him, "How did you get here? How did you come to be here?" And he said, "You didn't come after me for the right reasons." And he rebukes them. He says they came because their bellies had been filled, not because of the signs that had been done. And it is here we begin to see the true meaning of the feeding of the 5,000. He tells them not to labor for food that will perish, but for food that leads to eternal life. They ask what they must do, and he tells them to believe on the one whom God has sent. And they then ask for a sign that they might believe. Now, this is amazing to me. They had seen what he had done. They had seen the loaves multiplied. They had seen the fish multiplied. And no telling how long they had been following along behind him. They had seen the miracles that he had performed. And they ask him for a sign that they might believe. They ask him, even after all this, they ask him for a sign. You know, it just amazes me. And I thought of Nicodemus in chapter 3 of this same book. He says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus didn't even answer his question. He just said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Nicodemus knew at this time, he knew of the miracles that he had done. He knew of the mighty works that he had done. But he still did not understand, just like these people. They had seen all that they had seen, and yet they still wanted a sign. They needed to be born again. And then he goes on and he talks about the fact that the fathers ate manna in the wilderness. You know, they said, this is a sign that, you know, he says, you give us a sign. Our fathers had a sign. They ate the manna in the wilderness. They ate bread from heaven. So now you give us a sign. And he says, you know, it's kind of like they were saying, if you'll match this, if you will match what the children of Israel saw in the wilderness, if you'll match this, then perhaps we will believe. But Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread of heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whosoever believes in me shall never thirst. He compares himself to the manna that they're talking about. They're saying, our fathers had this bread in the wilderness. He says, I am the bread of heaven. I am the true bread of heaven. Now I want you to look at something. I want you to turn back to Exodus. All the way back to Exodus chapter 16. We're going to look at the manna. Event of the manna being provided. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. We'll begin reading there. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. And again, you have the same situation going on when you think about it. They had seen the sea parted. They had seen deliverance from Egypt. Now listen to what they say. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died in the land by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So he goes on to give them instruction how this is all going to take place and how this is going to work. And as you know, they were to go out each morning and they were going to pick up this bread. But on the sixth day, they had to pick up twice as much, a certain amount, an omer of bread, omer of manna, and then for each person. And then on the sixth day, they were going to double that so that on the Sabbath, they would not collect it. Now some disobeyed and kept some overnight until the next day, as they were commanded not to do, and it was found to be rotten and to have worms in it. And then others on the seventh day went out and found no manna, and they were rebuked for this because of their disobedience. This is the bread from heaven as described by those who were confronting Jesus and saying, give us a sign. Now, I love this description of manna that we're given, and I want to see that if it affects you the same way that it affects me. Look in the same chapter of Exodus, verses 13 through 15. He says, in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. And then in verse 31, I really like this. He says, now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now, when I think of this, it's just amazing to me. I can almost taste it. When you read this, it was like coriander seed and, like a wafer made with honey. And reading the passage as a whole, you see that when the sun comes up and gets hot, it melts away, it goes away. So I can just see it as something that's just sweet on the tongue and that's very light and just melts in your mouth. Something that is very appealing to the taste. I can't help but believe that the taste was amazing and that it was satisfying, that it met all the physical needs that they had for it to meet. And I'll just bet that it was pleasing all of those people, of children of Israel. This food seems to be something that was universally liked. Now, I know, we could have some fun with people in here who are picky eaters, okay? I won't mention John's name, but he is very picky, I know. And I know another guy in our community group, a big guy. To get him to eat something green is a little bit difficult. So everybody has different tastes, but I cannot help but believe that this manna that the Lord provided for them was satisfying and was pleasing to the taste for everybody. When I read this, it's just an amazing thing. And it says that the children of Israel ate this manna for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. 40 years. 7 days a week they ate manna. You got to like I mean, you would think it's got to be something that is going to be pleasing to the taste. And of course, there's something supernatural going on here. We know that. And in verse 35 of chapter 16, it says, "And the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land." Listen to this. "They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." What is another name for this land of Canaan that we often use? What's that? A land filled with milk and honey. What else? The promised land, okay. But there, probably other names, but it is a special place. And it says, until they came to this land flowing with milk and honey, that they ate of the manna. So, that's amazing to think that they will eat it until they come to the promised land. What is our promised land? Heaven, I think. That is our promised land. And, just hold that thought. Now, what an amazing miracle this was, that for all of this time, the Lord provided this manna in the wilderness. Now, go back to John chapter 6. The Lord spoke of this manna that they had brought up to him. And the first thing he says to them, well, first of all, in this passage, before the manna is brought up, he says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." He goes on to say in verse 49, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died." He also said in verse 58, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died." Now this is what he says about the manna. That the fathers ate it, and what I'm about to give you and what is before you is something far better. He says they ate and they died. He calls himself the bread of God that came down from heaven, and he gives life to the world. In verse 35 he says, "I am the bread of life who comes to make..." I have a misprint here, so you have to excuse me. But he says that we shall never hunger, and whosoever eats of it will never thirst. Okay. And it says we shall live eternally. In verse 48, he calls himself the bread of life. Jesus is saying that the manna was far inferior, and that the feeding of the 5,000 was nothing compared to what he came to give. These were pictures. The manna is a type of Christ who is to come. But the fullness has now come. And the feeding of the 5,000 is painting us the same picture. We should not be pursuing those earthly things, but it's a picture of what was to come. Christ is the true bread from heaven. It is He who was sent from heaven to meet all our spiritual needs and to sustain us. So much so that if we partake of Him, we will never die. The fathers died. They're saying, give me a sign that's comparable to the bread that they ate in the wilderness. And He says, they ate and they died. Every person on the face of the earth who has ever eaten manna is dead. Okay. The manna was far inferior. Christ is the true bread from heaven. And He comes to meet our spiritual needs and to sustain us. So much so that if we partake of Him, we will never die. We will never hunger, and we will never thirst. Now, as manna was sweet to the taste, it says sweet like honey, this bread from heaven will be sweet to the taste for all those who belong to Him. And as we feast upon Him, we will truly be satisfied. And as we feast upon Him, there will never be any lack. There is plenty left over. We'll never walk away empty. We'll never be disappointed. As the people of God, we must continually feast upon Him. There is plenty and the supply is continual. It says in Exodus 16 that they ate the bread until they entered the land. And they feasted for 40 years upon the manna. And I believe that we will feast upon the bread of heaven. At the very least, until we go to our promised land, till we get to be with Him. But I have a sneaking suspicion that feast is going to be forever. As we feast upon Him, there'll be angels will be singing, glory, glory, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And talk about the sacrifice. There'll be worship because of the lamb that was slain. We will always be feeding upon Christ for all eternity. We must feed upon Him now. And the feast that we have is an everlasting feast. Now I want to invite you to that table. We as believers must feast upon Christ continually. The Scriptures speak of things such as seek ye first the kingdom of God. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Long for the pure milk of the Word, talking about His Word being sweeter than honey. Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. We need to not be seeking so much after the food that perishes, but we need to labor for that food which lasts forever. Now, I'm going to use an example, and not to offend, and I won't. You know, somebody asked me one time, and this is a godly young man serving the Lord as a missionary. He's an extended family member. And he came up and asked me, I don't know if I shared this with you before or not. He came up, and he's kind of a, excuse the terminology, kind of a health food nut, okay? Kind of important what he eats and what he doesn't eat. And he asked me, as a believer, what do you think about this? About eating, right? And, you know, we just kind of went through this list, and I looked at him, I said, you're going to die anyway. You can eat, I don't care how you eat, I don't care how well you eat, your days are numbered before the foundation of the world, and you're going to die. We need to not labor for that which perishes, but labor for that which is eternal. It was eternal. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't eat right, and I don't really care how you eat. Okay, but we don't need to, that doesn't need to be our focus. That doesn't, to eat right doesn't need to be our focus. To eat wrong doesn't need to be our focus. Our focus needs to be to feast upon Him. And I was telling somebody the other day in a conversation that, you know, these questions, you know, we ask these questions about whether we eat this or whether we eat that or how we, you know, all of these things. But the real answer is, when our focus is where it ought to be, when we're feasting upon Him, all those things are going to take care of themselves. There's not going to be an obsession toward gluttony and not taking care of ourselves, and there's not going to be an obsession the other direction. Our focus is not going to be our belly at all. It's going to be Christ. So that's where the focus needs to be. We need to come to the table of Christ, and we need to taste and see that He is good. And then I challenge you that as we begin to feast more and more upon Christ, we need to go out and invite others to the table. Invite others to Christ and come and see and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a feast aplenty, and there are many places at the table that are yet to be filled, and we need to be sharing Christ with others and inviting them to this table. So the feeding of the 5,000 is not about the filling of the bellies, but it is about the bread of life that came down from heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You teach us. And Father, pray that You would give us a hunger for You. Lord, give us a hunger that can only be satisfied with the true bread of heaven, with the body and the blood of Christ. Father, draw us to the table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.